2 Samuel chapter 3 tonight. And last time we were here studying about this particular time in Jewish history, we find that there had been kind of a mini civil war take place between the forces of Judah and the forces of Israel. And they first off started off just kind of, you know, we'll just have some games here, and you know, you guys pick a champion, and we'll pick one, and they end up killing one another, you know. And as we shared with you last time, we believe this is a picture of when believers come together, and there is friction, there is any kind of arguing or anything like that between them. You know, the Bible says, "Take heed amongst yourself that if you bite and devour one another, that you be not consumed by one another." So, you know, it's important for us as believers to realize that that's a losing proposition all the way around. And then, as a result, the battle between all of the soldiers, they all engaged in the battle. And Abner took off running. And Joab's brother took off after him. He was pretty fleet of foot and thought he'd catch him and he'd do Abner in. And that would put an end to this divided kingdom. And, well, Abner was a very skillful warrior. And when this boy came at him, he came at him full force. And Abner just simply put out the blunt end of his spear. In other words, the shaft. This guy was coming at him so hard, though, that it literally pierced him through. And it was an accidental death. And what we're going to see is that Abner should have fled to one of the cities of refuge and stayed there. And the place where David was Hebron, which was actually a city of refuge. We're going to see this later on, how that when Joab called him back after, you know, he had met with David, that he met him at the gate. Why did he meet him at the gate? Because had he entered into the city, he couldn't have killed him. According to the law, he would have been prosecuted. But because this man did, whether you do it accidentally or on purpose, you can flee to a city of refuge, and there the judge will determine whether or not it was accidental or whether it was on purpose. And as long as you stayed there, you were protected from what was called the Avenger of the Blood. It was a family member or somebody that was designated to take vengeance upon, you know, kill the person who killed the relative, you know. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as the old law says. That's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of the law. The judge in the city is a picture of grace, you see. And so anyway, we're going to be looking at that a little bit later. But tonight what we want to look at is that this escalated things. All of this escalated things where the civil war got even more intense. In verse 1 it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Andy, would you ask the blessing, brother?
Heavenly Father, as we come upon you this evening, we just ask you, Father, to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what is coming in this message. Father, that you will show it how it relates to us, not just as words, Father, but in our hearts, that we might be able to call upon this information to make proper decisions in our future.
Amen. Well, spiritually speaking, Saul is a symbol of sin and self, whereas David is a symbol of, well, he's a symbol of Christ, the new man dwelling within, the new man, the spirit of Christ that dwells within every believer. There's a war that's going on between in every believer, between the flesh, you might say, and the spirit. And it's a long war. It's so long it's going to last you your lifetime. Yeah. And the house of Saul, or you could say the house of sin or self, is hopefully growing weaker and weaker, while the kingdom of God begins to grow stronger and stronger. That's God's purpose anyway. It would seem Saul would have gotten stronger since he ruled all 11 tribes and David only ruled one. But that's the way it is in the flesh. It seems like the things in the flesh kind of stack up against you, don't they? And you feel a bit overwhelmed when you're trying to walk in the Spirit. But you know the truth is, if we remember what the Scripture says, you see that we are the ones who actually have the upper hand. Because the Bible says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's why we can grow stronger and stronger, because it is the Spirit of Christ within us that enables us to be able to have those victories over our flesh. You know, I'm sure there's going to be setbacks. There are going to be defeats on certain days. But we can be sure of this, like David was when we faced Goliath, one of the big enemies. And a lot of us have Goliaths in our lives. What did he say? The battle is the Lord's. Amen. We should always remember this verse when the enemy or the flesh seems to be getting up the upper hand. Philippians 1 and 6. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You'll grow stronger and stronger. You may have discouraging days. David did too. Again. But like David, we renew our strength in the Lord day by day, and we grow stronger and stronger. And again, like Saul, weaker and weaker. But again, sometimes it takes getting to rock bottom, because it is only then usually that we begin to seek the Lord. And when we seek the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, it says you'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. Amen. Verse 2 and 3, it says, and the sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinam, the Jezreelitess. The second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Tamaiah, king of Geshur. Now, something interesting about these names and these wives, David does something here that really he's not supposed to do. Does that surprise us after we've been studying about David some? It's the same kind of thing that got Solomon in trouble. Remember, Solomon loved many foreign women. David here marries a pagan woman. He marries the daughter of a Canaanite king. And the product of that relationship was, guess what? Absalom. Absalom, as you know, would cause David's heart to be broken and eventually cause the kingdom to be torn into two. That's one of the reasons why it tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what has fellowship with righteousness? I'm sorry, for what fellowship has righteousness with darkness or lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? If you choose to be yoked again with an unbeliever, it's going to break your heart down the road somehow or another. And that's guaranteed, because they have nothing common with the things that are righteousness. Verse 4 through 5, it says that the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, and this is a tough one to pronounce, Shephathiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithrim, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So what we see here is David keeps having sons, which is, you know, is okay. Nothing wrong with that. But he keeps having wives too, and there is something definitely wrong with that according to the Scriptures. And you would think that his family, you know, a godly family, a feared God, would know what the Scriptures had to say. You would think that. Because Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 through 20, listen to what it says. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But you shall not multiply horses for himself, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now I wanted you to notice what it says there, that when he sits on that throne, he shall write a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests. You know what that tells us? No, he did not have access to the Word of God. In those days, only the priests did. So he may have been completely ignorant of this. But once he becomes king, what you're going to see is God is going to begin to knock a lot of these rough edges off of him. Really speaks of the believer, doesn't it? You know how that God accepts us just as we are? Again, he didn't know the intricate details of the word that was before the priests until he made that copy for himself. And we know one thing about David. David had his problems, didn't he? He had a propensity to lie. And obviously we see he was tempted by women. And as we go on, we're going to see that he had an enormous ego, too, at times. Pride was an issue. But like I said, thank God that he accepts us as we are. And then he begins that process of sanctification, or cleaning us up, molding us, and making us into the vessel he wants us to be. You know, there's a lot of people who look at David and they'll say, well, you know, yeah, I sin sometimes, but I never come close to the degree that David did. You know, you ever looked at that and thought that? Well, if you did, that's the wrong perspective, because we shouldn't measure our sins against David's. We shouldn't measure our sins against anybody, because the truth is the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He has concluded us all under sin, the Bible says. But if you want to hold your life up in light of something that is of David, for example, measure your virtues against his. Think about that. David killed a giant, danced before the Lord with passion, wrote the Psalms. He was a lover of God, and he was given to prayer. He was given to praising God continuously. He was a worshiper. Again, just ask yourself, when was the last time you killed any giants? And when you always talk about giants, I'm talking about the big sins maybe that are in your life. Maybe the habits and things that you have a hard time giving up. Things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And of course, I'm talking spiritually. You got to ask yourself, am I laying down everything for the Lord? Am I a poet like David? A prophet? A singer? A dancer? And a warrior for God? And ask yourself how strong your passion for the Lord is. Can you say like David in Psalms 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What a beautiful verse of scripture is that. The path to having passion for the Lord is not something that's mystical or mysterious. It's very simple. It's this, simply this. When the Lord says, get up and pray, you say, okay. When he tells you to take on a giant in your land, so to speak, in your realm, your sphere of influence, whatever it may be, you just say, the battle's the Lord's. Okay. You know, you just say yes. And when he inspires you to write a love letter to him, because that's literally what the Psalms are. They're a love letter to the Lord. You just pick up your pen and begin to write. I used to be amazed at little Helen Lawson used to come to church here. Remember Helen? Maybe before your time here. But Helen, and I know Andy remembers her. Oh, Helen used to write poems, and she'd share them every once in a while in church with people, that the Lord would give her poems. And she actually wrote two books of poems. We might even have those books still here in the library. I'm not sure. But she did what the Lord told her to do. And you know, the poems were really, really pretty good. They blessed people. But we must remember that God is the one who gives us that passion. You see, only He can give it to us. That fire. Think about what we studied this morning in the church service about Timothy. I guess maybe we didn't get to it, but the verse that he says to Timothy, he says, stir up the gift that is within you. It's like stirring up a fire, you know, the coals. You stoke it up by stirring it up. It means there's got to be some, you can't be comfortable anymore. You've got to be active, you know. Our job is just simply to be faithful and obedient when the Lord says to move. But then we see the hand of God move. Well, in verse 6, it goes on to say, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner, you remember, he put Saul's son, Ishbosheth, into the position of the king of Israel to rule over the 11 tribes. And he was his general. But really, he was just a puppet king. Really, the one who pulled the strings was Abner. And this Ishbosheth was not a very particularly gifted man in anything. He was downright weak, as a matter of fact, what we see in Scripture. And seeing, he knew that if Saul's dynasty was going to continue, he knew that he was going to have to take charge, because this man was so very, very weak. And so he began to consolidate his power even greater so he could have more of an influence. And so something happens here to change all that. In verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? You see, what happened at this particular time in history, when a man took another man's concubine, basically he was in essence saying, I'm stepping into your shoes. Same kind of thing happened when Adonijah, when Solomon was king. David had a young wife, concubine, who basically just kept him warm in his old age, in his bed. And he wanted to, and Adonijah wanted to marry her. And so he inquired to ask if he could have her. But you see, Solomon read through that because he understood that it was a symbol that he was going to step into Solomon's shoes. And it cost him his life. You know, I don't know whether we'll get time to read that or not, but we'll see. So there's another illustration of this a few chapters from now, when we see that David's own son Absalom rebels against his father, and he is advised to take his dad's concubines. I think David had left about 10 of them there in Jerusalem when he was fleeing from Solomon, or from Absalom. And as what he did is they pitched a tent on the rooftop, and right before the nation, before everybody, he went into his father's concubines. And he did this, so it's kind of a sign to the nation that he was in control. That's what it meant. It was a symbol. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 through 22, it says, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubine, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have abhorred, that you were abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. And so they pinched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubine in the concubines in the sight of all Israel. So that's the reason why that happened. It was because in that culture at that time, what it represented, it was more than just defiling the concubines, but it was a symbol that you were stepping into his authority. In verse 8 it says, "Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?'" Well, as we see here, Abner kind of gets his hand caught in the cookie jar, and he's not happy. And basically his defense is, "After all I've done for you, you ungrateful brat," basically, is probably what he's tantamount of saying. "The only reason that you're in power is because of me. How dare you treat me like a dog," basically what he's saying. So look what happened, verse 9 through 11. "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. See, it's really weak, really weak. So here's Abner, so upset at Ishbosheth challenging him about this concubine. Basically, what he says is, "I'm going to see to it that God's promises to David come to pass. I'm going to see to it that the kingdom is translated from Saul to David." Now, what's interesting about this, remember, when you read scripture, the Old Testament scripture, you see a picture of a lot of the New Testament. Paul kind of used the same kind of words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. It says, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his dear love." I like the way it puts it in the King James. It says he's translated us, transferred us. We were once in the kingdom of darkness, and now we're in the kingdom of light. And like Abner, we were fighting against, literally, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But now we follow after him here. Do you see the picture that's painted for us there? Verse 12 through 13. "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you.' And David said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face.'" Now, Michal, she must have been something special. She must have been a real looker or something, I don't know. Or this was just something that was just completely political. It could have been that he just simply wanted to get Saul's daughter back so that he could broaden his power base. You know, it could be that too. But like I said, it could be that she was just a real stunner, you know. And remember, David, at one time, he wanted her bad. Remember, Saul had promised that the man who would kill 100 Philistines, he would give her hand to. David wanted her so bad, he didn't just kill 100. He killed 200 Philistines, and she became his wife. Well, Saul at the time wanted him to do this because he didn't think David could survive going against 100 Philistines. He was trying to get rid of David. But David, you know, overcame. So Saul had to give her to him. But finally, when Saul had had enough of David and he planned on killing him, David fled from Saul, and Saul literally, I don't know, vindictively or however he decided to do it, gave her to another man. You got to think this must have broke David's heart. What might happen here, I don't know, but David apparently didn't blame her. But something did happen to their relationship as a result of this. It seems that she may have been resentful of David for getting her back. I think that maybe she might have fallen for this other guy. Because when David returned the ark to Jerusalem after he had gotten her back, remember, he danced before the Lord. I want you to listen to Michal's response to David in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20 through 23. Then David returned to bless the household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And I'm sure she said it just like that. And so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified." And again, some versions say, "I will be more indignant than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And then listen. "Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Why do you suppose that was? Because David did not go into her, you know, and know her so that she might have children. You see, something happened there. What a tragedy. Verse 14 through 18. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Patel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Apparently he was not very strong either. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistine and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Now, was David unjust trying to get this woman back? No. It was his wife. It was taken from him unjustly. And then we have Abner here, what he says to these people. He switches allegiance to David. And now he tells everybody else to do so too. That's the thing. It's once you have heard the gospel message, once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can't help but want to tell people to switch to Him. Amen? You want to tell them, today, do it today and not tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, "For He says, 'In the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" And so many people want to put it off down the road. Truth is, you don't know whether you have tomorrow. As we see with Abner here, you know, he switched allegiance just in time, basically. You see, he had total charge. Of Israel. And God put it on his heart to cause them to repent and to turn and to accept David. All Israel, the Bible tells us, will come one day and accept Jesus. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll weep as one weeps for an only begotten son. Remorse that they have done what they did to him. But he will save them. He said all Israel will be saved. Verse 19 through 24. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. And so Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will rise and go and gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And at the moment the servants of David and Job came, at that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, for he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone away in peace. And then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he is already gone. So here you see he's not happy with David, making peace with Abner. He's not happy at all. He had no love lost for Abner because he had killed his brother, right? I want you to think about this for a moment. A lot of times whenever you see a type or a shadow, it's not a shadow is not an exact representation, but it speaks of. I wonder sometimes if Joab is not a picture of the church and Abner a picture of Israel. There's a lot of people who are anti-Semitic. A lot of people who do not want anything to do with Israel. And there are a lot of people who are angry because they killed our Lord, they say. You see the picture there? But see, Jesus said through Paul that blindness came upon Israel so that all Israel could be saved. And that all mankind could be saved, basically. In verse 25 through 26, it says, surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you. I know you're going out and you're coming in, and I know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Despite Joab's effort to convince David that Abner was not sincere, David was satisfied that he was. And so, still fuming over the whole situation, and unbeknownst to David, Joab sends messengers back to get Abner to come back to him. And verse 27 says, now when Abner had returned to Hebron, which was a city of refuge, Joab took him aside in the gate. See, he had not entered into the city to speak to him privately. And there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Eshel, his brother. So Joab here decides to take things into his own hands and decides to defend the blood of his brother, and avenge the blood of his brother, and he strikes Abner under his fifth rib, just like Abner had done to Eshel. Verse 28 through 29, and afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord, before the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there not fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on the staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. I mean, David here is not happy. This is a whopper of a curse that is pronounced against the family of Joab. And as we are going to see eventually, this is dealt with. You see, under King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28 through 34, and with this we'll close. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah. This is when Adonijah was wanting to become king, and he tried to usurp the throne from Solomon. Though he had not defected to Absalom, Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. And Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you take away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he. He killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, and the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jeter, the commander of the armies of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall be upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon the house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So you see there the importance of when the king makes peace, you don't try to pursue after one whom God has made peace with and avenge yourself. This is really ties right in with that scripture about the man who owed a king a great deal of money, and he was forgiven that debt. And he went out, and somebody who owed him some money, he went and he grabbed a hold of him, and the man said, if you'll just be patient, I'll pay you. But he wouldn't listen to him. He had him thrown into prison. When the king heard about it, he was not happy. You see? I think that's a kind of a picture we see here. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer? Like I say, when you study the Old Testament, there's so much there that if you don't study it, you'll have a difficult time seeing it, you know, because it is hidden in allegory. All right.